I certainly have no illusions about being able to match the quality and content of Chris Hall's sermon, but I may be able to be slightly shorter. So, you know, there's small virtues, right? It was a real delight last week to have them both here, and what an amazing blessing that was. As we head back into our sermon series on Ephesians, we will be wrapping up our section, chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. We've been talking about this new thing that God is creating in Christ Jesus because of what He's done, no longer two humanities, but one humanity, no longer divided by ethnic and religious, economic, and other classifications that have historically divided us, no longer Jew and Gentile, but one new human created in Christ Jesus. Creating then not just a new individual, but a dwelling place for God. And again, the imagery of temple being brought in. Again, we remember from our scriptures that God delights to dwell with His people. That the Garden of Eden was a dwelling place where God met with His people, Adam and Eve. It was a prototype of a temple. It was a gorgeous place in which, after doing their work in all of those places that Genesis describes, the east and the west, where there were rivers and rubies and various things, they came back to the garden. And they would walk with God in the cool of the day. It was a place of fellowship and worship. That was broken. They no longer could enter into it. But God was faithful and He created a tabernacle when He got God's people out of Egypt. And if you remember, again, sometimes the geography of things as you see them listed in Scripture is hard to visualize, which is great for the people who then illustrate the Bible for us on occasion. The tabernacle set in the middle and all of the tribes were arranged around it that God might dwell where? In the midst of His people. And He dwelt in that tent for hundreds of years. Then there was the grand temple, another place. And at the blessing and the invocation, the Shekinah glory of God descended into the Holy of Holies. God dwelt amongst His people. It has been His desire. And so Paul picks up that same imagery, expanding and restoring and renewing it as we now hear ourselves described as the living stones building. A temple, a place for God to dwell. Let's put the text in front of us now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is, done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to secure in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both to Himself to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of the household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon Your presence, upon Your imparting to us, applying to us the work of Christ and the knowledge therein. We ask this morning that as we come again before the Word, that you would use it to make us into living stones, fitting together perfectly as we line up with our chief cornerstone. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So I enjoy architecture as a mild diversion. I love space and the way in which architects think about how space creates environments for us. And of course, Frank Lloyd Wright was one of the great architects of the last century, and he created these amazing buildings, and they're beautiful, and they're all really quite artistic and novel and amazing. And Sean disagrees with me, but Sean has no architectural taste. But he was so detail-oriented, so controlling, that he not only designed the buildings, he went so far as to design all of the furniture. And not only to design the furniture, but he arranged it in the house in the way that he conceptualized the way that house should be lived in. And so I'm watching some a documentary on Frank Lloyd Wright and his architecture and all the rest. And there's this homeowner who lives in one of his homes completely restored to the original specs with the original furniture. And their comment is, it's lovely, it's beautiful, we love it, it's a piece of art. But like a piece of art, it may be kind of hard to live with. Like Frank Lloyd Wright's understanding of how life actually lived and flowed wasn't exactly the way a normal life and family function in a home. He had imposed on that building, and therefore on the people who lived in it, his own view and vision of their lives. The building was to tell the people how they should live. And it was the product of Frank Lloyd Wright's vision for that. Choose to live in it, choose not to live in it. It was a house that you adjust to living in, not a house designed to adjust to you. As we come to this passage, there are two great buildings in the minds of the hearers of this book. There is the great temple in Ephesus to the god Diana, the Artemis. It is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a gorgeous building and temple to the desires and longings of the people that built it. Their desire for beauty and power, their understanding of how it is that they lived in a chaotic world and how they might entreat the spirits around them to act in accordance with their will. It was a temple designed by people to get the gods to do what they wanted to do. It was a temple designed with human interests at heart and built by human hands. It was a testimony to their view of how they should live. The other one, of course, is in the minds of the Jewish people, probably also known throughout the world, which is Herod's temple, a temple to the one true God. And in its construction, nowhere near as glorious as the other one, and it seemed to stress more the division between the Jewish and Gentiles. It became a physical manifestation of both the pride and the fear of Israel. The pride in being the people of the one true God and having that temple rebuilt so that Jerusalem might someday be restored again to the prize that it is in the apple of God's eye and God's people. The fear of the Gentile world that had conquered them and imposed themselves, and they felt out of control, and so the walls got bigger around the temple. They constrained God within its walls, within their practices, and within their expectations. They built a building made with human hands, and Jesus critiques it as he walks around it. The difference between a temple built by human hands and the temple that God will build. There are two great buildings in their minds, but what they have in common is that they are built by human hands and designed to get the divine to fit the life and expectation of the people who built it. Paul here now is going to describe for us a temple not built by human hands, not built with human ideas of what we need from the divine, but the divine's understanding, God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of what we need and how He will glorify Himself in and through us. It is a temple built not by human hands and not for human by human aims, but by the divine, by God Himself. A dwelling place for His people. The Greek word here is amazing in that it communicates a place of deep, settled dwelling. It's not an Airbnb. It's not one of several temples that He'll sort of, you know, come and visit and then go to another one. He is talking about a deep indwelling of God with His people. I will never leave you or forsake you. You are my dwelling place. You are where I choose to live. I will make you into a glorious reflection of who I am. A temple that draws in, that shows my power, my love, my wisdom. God is building a temple, a place for Him to dwell among His people. Now, it is important here to recognize that this is not the same as when Paul talks about, for example, in Romans 8, us individually being dwelling places for the Holy Spirit, which is also true. It just doesn't happen to be the point of emphasis here with Paul. That here he's talking about the corporate idea of Jews and Gentiles, all manner of people from all manners of backgrounds, being reshaped by the power of the Holy Spirit and the redemption of God into a living building and temple that shows that God is not a God simply about beauty and glory and fertility symbols, a la Ephesus, nor is He an angry, pent-up God living in a small fortress in an obscure place in Israel, somewhat fearful of the growing hordes surrounding Him. He is a God who does not fear anything. And He grooms and brings people into being by the redemption of His Holy Spirit who no longer fear the things that this world can and will do to them. But they build themselves, they are allowing themselves to be built into a temple which is open. That's the thing, is you and I are pretty soft, squidgy beings. Right? It doesn't matter how many times God calls me a living stone, I'm pretty soft. Things go through me pretty quickly. Monty got impaled this week by a splinter. Still hurts. This is not a fortress. It is living stones. There is an inherent energy that draws people to it. Not dead, concrete brutalism, which was a whole other architectural school that lasted for a few years in the 70s. But living stones meant to draw in and show the power and the glory and the character of God. If it shows the power and the character and the glory of God, it cannot help but be beautiful. It cannot help but be inviting. It cannot help communicate safety. It may challenge you. It will challenge you. But not in a way that is meant to cause you to fear. He will rebuild us. And in Him, which again is so comforting, you too are being built together. There's unity in this building of the temple. It's not one sect over here and something else over here. You're going through some problems. God bless you. I'm going through mine. Let's stay separate. No, because we're all sharing the human condition of what it means to be redeemed and restored and renewed in Christ, there is a shared reality that we are being built together to become this dwelling place. No one's done being built. No one's done being shaped. Together, we are being shaped into a temple, a dwelling place where God dwells deeply settles his whole weight in glory by his Holy Spirit. What a glorious opportunity. What a corporate pursuit as we encourage one another, as Paul encourages us. A couple of questions we could ask. Are we building a church in which we expect God to dwell according to our design? As we work together here in this community, are we building a church in which we expect God to dwell according to our design? I don't know what those designs are. Cultural, family, social, economic. Again, it's not an easy temptation to resist. Are we building a church in which we expect God to dwell according to our design? Because that is a human tendency. Or are we being built? Are we being built into a dwelling place by God in which His glory dwells? The reality is, of course, that very oftentimes it's hard for us to discern the difference between the two. Many of the means that we use are the same. It's not as if it is quite as cut and dry. We will need to be wise. We will need to be together. Are we building? This is how hard the language is. I just slide into, are we building? That's how hard. I wrote the sermon. I still can't stop saying it the wrong way. Are we being built into a dwelling place by God in which His glory dwells? We had to always ask the question. There's nothing wrong with asking the question. I don't normally do this. I want to end with actually a fairly long quote. Find some times, obviously, it's useful. Pastors talk about having guest pastors come in and preach things that they can't preach, so maybe I'm trying to get around that by just reading John R. Stott, a guest preacher that we would all, well, I look forward to hearing him in the future, let's say. His comment on this passage: it would be hard to exaggerate the grandeur of this vision. The new society God has brought into being is nothing short of a new creation, a new human race whose characteristic is no longer alienation, but reconciliation, no longer division and hostility, but unity and peace. This new society God rules and loves and lives in. That is the vision. But when we turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities experienced in the church today, it is a very different and a very tragic story. For even in the church, there is often alienation, disunity, and discord. And Christians erect new barriers in place of old, which Christ had demolished. Now a color bar, now racism, nationalism, or tribalism. Now personal animosities engendered by pride, prejudice, jealousy, and an unforgiving spirit. Now a divisive system of caste or class. Now clericalism, which sunders clergy from laity as if they were separate breeds of human beings. Now denominationalism, which turns churches into sects and contradicts the unity and universality of Christ's church. These things are doubly offensive. First, they are an offense to Jesus Christ. How dare we build walls of partition in the one and only human community in which He destroyed them? Of course, there are barriers of language and culture in the world outside. And of course, new converts feel more comfortable among their own kind, who speak and dress and eat and drink and behave in the same ways that they do and have always done. But deliberately to perpetuate these barriers in the church and even to tolerate them without taking any active steps to overcome them in order to demonstrate the transcultural unity of God's new society is to set ourselves against the reconciling work of Christ and even to try and undo it. What is offensive to Christ is offensive also, though in a different way, to the world. It hinders the world from believing in Jesus. God intends His people to be a visual model of the gospel, to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation. But what is the good of the gospel campaigns if they do not produce gospel churches? It is simply impossible with any shred of Christian integrity to go on proclaiming that Jesus by His cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating racial or social or other barriers within our church fellowships. I am not saying that the church must be perfect before it can preach the gospel. I am saying that it cannot preach the gospel while acquiescing to its imperfections. We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience, to feel the offense to Christ and the world which these failures are, to weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk, to repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone our failures, and to determine to do something about it. I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is. A single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father, love each other, the evident dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due His name.